Thanks very much. Let's pray together, shall we, as we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father God, teach us your truth, please. Help us see you and see ourselves and see this world we live in rightly. May we know the truth rather than lies. And may we live out that truth as your people together, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just over 500 years ago, last year, a guy called Thomas More published a book called Utopia. I think if it was published today, it would probably be called Paradise, because the idea of Utopia is like a paradise land, somewhere perfect, somewhere lovely. It described an island. There's an original picture from it. It described an island in the South Atlantic, just off South America, and described this perfect world, this utopia, where everything was just right. And the word utopia then comes to mean a place of happiness and peace and fulfillment and so on. Of course, it doesn't exist. It didn't exist then. In fact, when he wrote it, the title Utopia, it's actually a word play. We don't get it really. It sounds like a word which means good place, a good, lovely place, a paradise. A more literal translation is actually no place. It doesn't exist. This good place you're hoping for, longing for. You get this idea of the perfect paradise, the utopia, coming again in different books and films and so on. Much more recently, The Beach, starring Leonardo DiCaprio. See the byline? Paradise found, innocence lost. It was a tropical paradise, a beach, but perfect, beautiful. Group of people living there, freedom, the wonderful life, the good life. But it doesn't last. It all goes horribly wrong. There's a longing in us for a place like that, I think. Our hearts are drawn to the idea of a utopia. And yet, there's probably a realism, maybe even a cynicism, just like Thomas More was indicating, it doesn't exist. It's a mirage, it's a dream. In fact, much more common right now in our culture would be books and films that picture not a utopia, but a dystopia, a society that's gone wrong, gone warped. Think The Hunger Games or something. Well, this section of Genesis we've just read describes the original paradise, a real utopia. The world as it was supposed to be. And what I want us to do, a little bit different, I want us to look through the passage together, but I'm just going to describe it. I'm going to talk us through it, and then we're going to reflect on a couple of key things to learn, and I'll make some more points a little bit later on. So let's just look at the passage together first. The picture we've seen in Genesis so far is God as the cosmic creator speaking the world into being. But now in chapter 2, the focus changes. Think of it like a Google Earth move. I don't know if you used to do this. You know, you'd type in your address or whatever, and Google Earth would start with a picture of the whole world, and it would then zoom in closer and closer, and you'd see Europe and then Britain and down and then Cambridge and so on. It zooms in on a particular area. That's what's happening in chapter 2. It moves from the universe and people in general to a place and a person. Verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. And some people think that this is going back in the days of creation in chapter 1, before there were plants and things. I don't think that's what's happening. It's a little bit misleading. It's not really no shrub had yet appeared. It's just there were no shrubs and no plants on the earth, and the earth there can just mean on the land. And I think as it goes on, it's describing a place where there is not yet any vegetation. It's empty. Because, verse 5, the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. There was no water, it was like a desert. There was no person to cultivate it. And those are the two problems that are then solved, verse 6. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God provides water, and he provides a man, a Adam, pictured as a kind of representative man. In fact, his very name, Adam, can be a personal name. Call me Adam. But it also means man or mankind, people. God created people. We are made from the dust of the ground. We're made up of the same atoms as the world around us. But God breathes life into us. And God then creates a place for the man to live. Verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. So having begun with emptiness, desertness, we now have water and a man and a garden in which he's placed. And it's a lovely place. The very idea of a garden conveys that. It's a cultivated, organized place. Verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It is both beautiful and nourishing, a pleasure to look at and satisfying to eat from. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are more meaningful trees, symbolic trees in some way. They stand for something more than just food. The tree of life suggests it is the source of life. Not then just that you need food to sustain life. You need something else as well, and this tree will give it to you. God places it there so that the man can eat from it and be sustained and know true life. A tree of knowledge of good and evil pictures deciding right and wrong. It's about moral choice. And we're going to come back to that. Well, then we're told about water again. Verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. And we're told about these four rivers and the lands in which they flow. And these details, of course, meant people have tried to locate the Garden of Eden. They've tried to map it. Because we know two of these rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, they exist today. We don't know about the Pishon and the Gihon. People locate modern-day Iraq, Persian Gulf, various places, we can't be sure. The point, though, of these rivers, I think, is both that God provides water for this garden itself, so it's a place of life and flourishing, and then from there, the waters flow out to sort of all of the land around. It's like the source of life. And that land around, we're told, is kind of rich and full of potential itself. The land of Havilah, where there is gold, we're told, verse 11. And the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there. Precious stones and metals. Then we come back to the man being put in the garden. verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Remember at the beginning, no water, no man to work the ground. We have water, and here's the man given a role and responsibility to work it and take care of it. He is to be active and productive in this garden. It provides for him food and so on, and yet he also takes care of it and cultivates it. And the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So there is both freedom, go for it, eat any tree, and there is limitation, not that tree, not the tree of moral choice, not where you make yourself the decider. If you do, you will lose the life that I have given you. It began with the man becoming a living being, breath being blown into him. It finishes with the threat of death. There is a quick overview of the passage. And I've got two questions that I want us to think about that are going to come up on the screen. What does this passage tell us about paradise, first of all, the good place, the lovely place, the world as it was supposed to be? And secondly, what does this tell us about God, the one who creates it, the one who gives it to us? Pick one of those on your tables and think about it for a minute. If you run out of things to say, turn to the other question. We'll feed back on both of them. Think about one or other or both for a couple of minutes, and then we'll feed back. Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together. Can't give you too long, I'm afraid. Let's think about the first of those questions. What does this tell us about paradise? Thoughts on that first? Raise a hand, shout something out. Tim?
It's not just an idea, it actually exists.
Yep, it's not just an idea, it's an actual place. Jen? It looks and smells nice. Excellent. Other things? Yeah, a pleasing place with these trees that are beautiful and good to eat. Richard, you were going to say?
In many ways, very similar to the world we live in.
It's got lots of similarities to the world we live in now. Yeah, we're going to come back to that idea in a second. Matt? It includes work. It includes activity.
There is abundance.
There is abundance. Yeah. Roger, was your hand up?
Yeah,
provides everything we need. Tim?
Freedom, but not unlimited.
Excellent. Yeah, God's the boss of the garden. God's in control here.
There are resources for art and for industry.
Resources for art and for industry. Yeah, Josh? Yeah, it's not a wilderness. It's a place suitable for people. It's not a harsh, unforgiving sort of environment. Derek? Sorry, conclude that what won't have a tree of knowledge? Well, let's just stick with this one for now. This one does have a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's great thoughts. Great. Oh, sorry, come on, you had your hand up. Yeah, there's the whole people world thing. You know, people need the world to live in and be provided for and nourished by, but the world needs people. Rightly looking after it and so on. There's this relationship between the two. We could follow lots of ideas. Let me just pick three, okay, on this, what paradise is like. So if we just click on one, Tim. First of all, there's the appreciation of beauty. God creates a place which is lovely. The trees are not only a source of food, they are also beautiful. It's a world in which there is gold and this smelly resin and precious stones and so on. You know, these are the bits of the department store I avoid. You know, the jeweler's area and the perfume area. But they're here, and they're good things. And the point is, God hasn't made a purely functional creation. He could have made trees that worked, but they were ugly. He could have made food with all the right proteins and stuff that nourished us, but was tasteless and mushy. We could have had a world that kind of worked fine, but was unattractive. But instead, God has made a lovely world. This is why we instinctively appreciate beauty and art, precious metals, stones. It's why our pictures of paradise are not made up of concrete blocks. Ask someone to picture paradise. They will not describe concrete. Not that it couldn't be shaped nicely, but you know what I mean. It's been said that when God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. When we freeze water, we make ice cubes. And the point is, God made snowflakes unique, beautiful, precious. He didn't have to. He could have done it differently. In the New Testament, we read about the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's the sort of God described here, isn't it? Richly providing everything we need for not just our sustained life, but actually our enjoying of life. A guy called John Calvin, one of the reformers in the 16th century, wrote about this as a wonderful piece. He says, let's look at how God made the world. And he says, well, isn't it obvious? Some colours go better together than others do, and some shapes are more pleasing than others, and some metals and stones look nicer than others, and some foods taste really good together. And so, just the very nature of the world, he said, shows us that God has not just made things that are necessary, he's made things that are lovely. And we should appreciate that. Now, he went on to say some people can then live for beauty and worship gold and love food too much and all that sort of thing. This can go wrong. Of course it can. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't appreciate it. And some Christians and some streams of Christian thought have ended up just thinking very functionally. Things are only good for what they'll give you, what they achieve, rather than appreciating the richness and beauty that God made the world with. Second area, the goodness of work. Verse 15, put in the garden to work it and take care of it. This connects to 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, being made in God's image. And we saw there, being made in God's image, being made rulers of the world, rulers of creation under God. And because we are made to be rulers, we are also made to be workers. Adam was to be busy in the garden. Paradise didn't involve lying in a hammock all day. And, you know, nice as that sounds sometimes, we actually, in our better moments, know we would just get bored if that's what paradise involved. We're made with energy and abilities and creativity and skills, and we're to use them, and we find satisfaction in doing so. Not just in the garden, as the Bible goes on, we see people making tools and building cities and raising livestock and making musical instruments and all sorts. We are to be productive and creative. This is a world full of potential to be tapped. And then thirdly, there's what I want to call the responsibility of relationship. This life in the garden is lived in relationship with God, where he is the source of life. He is the one who gives all this to us. And this sense of relationship is actually even here in the name used for God. See, back in chapter 1, just used the word God. God spoke. God created. But look at chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. It's the Lord God. And that word Lord, spelt with little capital letters there, that is God's sort of personal name. It's a name he explains later on in the Bible. But it's a name of relationship, a name of commitment, a name of kind of giving himself, committing himself to people. And so here is Adam living in relationship with God in the place that God has made for him, under his authority, and that is where he will flourish. This is the original paradise. Which means paradise is not found in freedom from God, escaping on our own. It is found in the life-giving presence of God. Now, there is one more aspect of the good life, the paradise, to come, which we're not looking at. Relationships between people and marriage and so on. We're going to look at that next week, so hold that thought. But there are three aspects of the original paradise, of how God made the world to be. We don't live there anymore. Okay? As the story goes on, we see we are out of Eden because of our rebellion against God. And so there is ugliness in the world as well as beauty. And work is no longer purely satisfying and rewarding. It can be demeaning and degrading. And our relationship with God is broken by our rebellion. We don't live here anymore. But this world still bears the resemblance. This is why the world has beauty and goodness in it. It is why work can have good aspects to it. And we can still now come back into relationship with God through Jesus. Here's a picture of what God wanted. A picture and a sense of what is lost and marred and spoilt that we now know in part. And a picture of what God will remake. Because later in the Bible, the descriptions of the new creation God promises pick up on these ideas. A place of beauty and richness, gold and stones and so on. A place of satisfaction where we won't work in vain. A place of relationship with God, not just as we know it now through his word and by his spirit, but face to face. Our longings for paradise are because we were made for one. And God promises he will give us one again. Second question, if we click on Tim, what picture of God do we get here? What were you saying on your tables about that? Throw some hands in the air, call things out. I've stunned you into silence, haven't I? Come on, did anyone look at this question? Yes, Tim. A provider, thank you. God who provides. What else? Yeah, Lucy.
Kind and generous.
He's kind and generous. Excellent. Yeah?
He likes variety.
It's creative. Yep. Andrew, is that hand up?
Yeah, we said it's a bit like a picture of a loving father bearing a nursery for a new baby. It shows the love and care of the father wanting his own to have everything they need.
Yeah. If you didn't hear that, picture of a loving father creating, like, say, a nursery for a new baby and wanting them to have everything they need. It's got that kind of tenderness and thoughtfulness to it. Two thoughts for you. I think, first of all, here we see the generosity of God. God is the source of all that is good here. He is the God who gives. He gives life. He gives a beautiful place. He gives food. He gives this role in the world. As we saw in that verse that we saw earlier in the service, God isn't the one kind of that we end up having to serve and we give things to him. He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. It's even there in the commands. See verse 16. God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I've heard someone describe this very well in saying God makes a world of yes. It's a world of yes, you can eat from any tree. Go for it. You know, knock yourself out. Help yourself. Yes. That tree? Yes. That, yes. It's a world of yes in which there is one no. Yes, yes, yes. Not that one. Yes, 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 yes. A world of yes in which there is one no. And yet we so easily, so quickly think of God as a God of no, with the occasional yes. In other words, we don't tend to think of him as generous, giving. This is the great lie about God, that he is limiting, restricting, mean, a God of no, that living with him would be a chore, that he'd be overly demanding, that we'd be better off without him. And we have to say no. He is the generous God who gives. We've seen in Genesis that it's countering different sort of worldviews, way of thinking about God and the world and our place in it and so on. And some of the creation stories that would have been circulating around when this was written, some of them said that the gods made people so that people could work so that the gods could relax. Let's make some people as slaves so that we can kick back. But here, the true God, the biblical God, is the God who gives to people and provides for people rather than takes from them. He is a generous giver, not a selfish taker. You see this lie today. It was there in what's become an infamous poster campaign in London some years ago now. A group of atheists paid for a poster campaign on London buses. And the posters read, "There is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself." Okay? Probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself. What's the assumption about God? Sorry? He's a killjoy. Because if there is a God, you better worry and not enjoy yourself. That's the lie. It's not true. God is the generous, giving God. Doesn't ask for things from us, Acts 17 we saw earlier. He's the one who gives us life and health and everything else. It is from him and with him that we will flourish. Paradise is paradise because a generous God is there. We've got to see God clearly and counter the lie. But secondly, there is the authority of God. One wrong view of God we've just seen, he's mean, restrictive, wants to spoil all our fun. We need to see him as good and generous. But there's another wrong view of God in our culture, and it's the kind of Father Christmas view of God. The kindly, smiling God who's a bit of a buffoon, who doesn't really know what's going on, who might give you some presents and then disappear. He doesn't mind how you live. He makes no claim on your life. In fact, he's pretty irrelevant. This God has authority. This God tells us how to live. He is the source of life, and he gladly gives it to us. But he also says, don't do this or you'll die. And so our true life, the good life in the good place, is found both in relationship with God and in submission to God. Which brings us back to the constant lie, we'd be better off if we were free from God. It's not true. Trusting the God of the Bible is not going to spoil your life. It's not going to restrict you, limit you. It's the freedom that kills you, not the obedience. If you're thinking about Christianity, if you're finding out more about it, you need to know this, to know that the God of the Bible is good and generous and gives us everything good we have, and he is in charge. And so both receiving from him and bowing to him is the best place to be. It's kind of how we get back to paradise. Because he's shown a way back, provided a way back, through being generous again in giving us his son Jesus, who dies for us, and he gives us the offer of new life and welcome and acceptance in him. But we have to turn back. We have to bow the knee. We have to say, he is God. And Christians need to continue to know this and not fall into the trap of thinking, following God is actually spoiling my life. He is good and generous. He wants what is good for us. And so we trust him, and we bow to him, and we live for him. And we long for the day when paradise is restored. A day when we'll live close to him and love him and worship him. And we'll know his goodness and his kindness and never doubt him again. We long for that day. I think we'll stop there.